There was a song in the 80s that had the title and the refrain, "Should I Stay or Should I Go Now?" Those of you who are a little bit older might remember it. Younger people, maybe. Should I stay or should I go now? Well, that wasn't just a song in the 80s. That was actually a big choice that faced those who first heard Hebrews. Should we stick with Jesus and his church, or should we return to our former pre-Christian life, which for them was a life, the life of Judaism? And the reason that this choice loomed large before them was because of the intense hardship that came with the confession of Christ. Ever since they had confessed that Jesus was Lord, they found themselves in a storm of suffering. Some were thrown into prison. Others lost their jobs, lost their property. All of them, to one degree or another, had been marginalized, maligned, and mistreated, and all because they said Jesus was Lord. Maligned by their own countrymen, including their own family. In becoming Christians, they became social outcasts. For the sake of Jesus, they literally lost everything they knew and held dear in the world. And at first, as we're told back in chapter 10, they endured this intense hardship willingly, even joyfully. However, as the suffering wore on, they found themselves wearing down. Until eventually, many in this early congregation were ready to make the choice to leave Christ and his cross for the supposed comfort of their former life in Judaism. And knowing this was the choice they were facing, the writer of Hebrews pens this letter. This letter that he refers to at the end as his brief word of exhortation. Sounds like a preacher. It's not that brief, but that's the way we speak, his brief word of exhortation, which tells us that the whole point of Hebrews, and we've seen this in our studies, was to encourage its readers to keep on keeping on in the Christian life. It calls believers to live not with a faith that's here today and gone tomorrow. That's not really faith. But to live with an abiding faith. And to do so, here's the reason, because Jesus is truly better. He's greater than anything the world or any other religion has to offer. And to show us what this abiding faith looks like, what the writer does here in this 11th chapter is he gets out the old family album of faith. Dust it off, or maybe if he was high-tech, he gets out his phone and starts going through pictures of old family members. And so far, he's opened that family album of faith, and he's shown us the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah. Last week, we saw the faith of Abraham and his wife Sarah, as well as some of their immediate descendants. And now he turns the page once again to perhaps the greatest figure of the Old Testament. Moses, the man through whom God accomplished the great Exodus, the man whom God inspired to write the first five books, therefore foundational books of his holy word. Moses was a man of faith, not a perfect faith. He had his faults, but it was a genuine faith nonetheless. And that's what the writer wants to show us. He wants to show us this picture of Moses. And he does so in sort of showing us this picture of Moses. He focuses on three critical stages of his life. His childhood, his mid-years, where he had to make a crucial choice, as well as his latter years, when God called him into the work that God had spent 80 years preparing him for. Okay, let's begin with his faith. And notice the writer doesn't actually begin with Moses' faith, does he? He begins with his parents' faith. That's what's unique here in chapter 11. Everybody else, it begins immediately with their faith. Here, the writer says, you know, let's look at the picture of Moses. Before we do, let's look at the picture of his parents' faith. And here's the reason. His parents' faith is what God used to actually shape his future faith. Long before Moses lived by faith, his parents lived by faith. This passage opens in verse 23 by telling us that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. It's not something he did, it was something that was done to him. Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, what was the king's edict? Pharaoh's edict. It was infanticide. Moses was born into an Egyptian society that was barbaric. On the surface, Egypt looked advanced. They looked civilized. At the time, Egypt was regarded as the superpower, the greatest country on earth. But underneath the shine was a sinister reality, a sinister cruelty. One that really didn't care about human life and human dignity, especially for those who were non-Egyptians. Egyptians saw non-Egyptians as either a threat or nothing more than a cog in the Egyptian machine. And it's for this reason that the Jewish people, God's people, who for many years had been blessed in Egypt, were now looked at as a threat, and they began to be oppressed. And it was Pharaoh who led the charge in oppressing them. And once he realized that the oppression wasn't working, that the Jewish people continued to grow and have more children, he came up with this horrific law, that mandated post-birth abortion for every Jewish male infant. You know that a country and a civilization is cruel and is headed toward judgment in the way that they treat the weakest among us. The edict was every son born to the Hebrews was to be cast into the Nile River. Now, it was a terrifying law. Just imagine. You're a Jewish parent. You've just had a child, a son, and the law comes down from on high. And it's not even a law that tells Egyptians to go and take the Jewish babies and kill them. It's telling the Jewish people that they're required to kill their own babies. They couldn't even be bothered to do it themselves, the Egyptians. You do it. That's the law. And this particular law, it was one that threatened the very existence of God's people and God's purposes in the world. And I think we could say that, of course, Moses' parents feared it, as any parent would. But notice, they didn't fear it enough to obey it. No, by faith, trust in God, they defied the king's edict by hiding their son. By faith, they chose civil disobedience. They chose to become criminals. And all because they feared God, God's edict for life, more than they feared Pharaoh's edict of death. And we know they feared God because, as we're told, by faith, they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, doesn't every parent think their little child is beautiful? Of course they do, even if the little thing's ugly. The parents don't know it. They just come look at the baby. The baby's beautiful. And you're like, oh, yeah, look at the baby. Every parent thinks their child is beautiful. So why is this significant? Well, it comes from Exodus 2, where it says the child was a fine child. It's also repeated in Acts 7. And really what it's saying is not so much that the parents saw the beauty of Moses' physical appearance, but that they saw in their son the beauty of the unseen Creator who gave life to this child. They saw the beauty of God in their son. By faith, Moses' parents, well, they knew something by faith. Long before their son would write it down in the first chapter of Genesis, that God created every human, male and female, in his own image. And what this teaches us is that one of the central things faith does is it confesses, in light of who God is, that all of life, all human life, pre or post-birth, healthy or unhealthy, young or old, rich or poor, no matter a person's color or country of origin, all of human life is precious. Precious in God's sight, and is therefore to be preserved and protected. By faith, Moses' parents hid their son because they knew their son's life was a gift from God. And friends, it was that faith of the parents that, as we'll see in a moment, shaped the faith of their son. Now, we know from Exodus that it soon became a little too difficult to conceal an infant. It was already a challenge in the first place, wasn't it? Can you imagine? I wouldn't assume that there were very thick walls back in those days, especially in slave quarters, to hide your son who would cry, to hide him from prying ears or the Egyptian police. Well, it became near impossible after 3 months. And so, what did the parents do? Well, they entrusted their son to the providential care of their God. Mama came up with a great plan. I'll make a little bitty ark, a little bitty basket. I'll place my son in it, and we'll put him in the Nile. And then, older sister, you watch out and make sure he's okay. And sure enough, in God's providence, little baby Moses was found by none other than the king's daughter. The daughter who had more compassion than her dad. And we're told that the quick-thinking sister approached Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Hey, if you happen to be up for it, I happen to know a Hebrew woman who'd be willing to nurse and care for this little one." I happen to know a Hebrew woman, her mom. And Pharaoh's daughter agreed. And in this way, little baby Moses was returned safely back to his parents. And where we can assume that what did his parents do? They continued to nurture their son in the faith. They schooled their son in what it means to belong to God and his people, what it means to trust God amidst hardship. And in this way, Moses was being prepared from his earliest days for when he too would be called upon to make a crucial choice of faith. Before we get to that, let me just give a few quick words to parents. Parents, the greatest gift you can ever give your children is to live before them by faith. Above all, children need to see moms and dads bowing the knee not to the culture, not to money, not to success, not to pleasure, not to politics. No, they need to see mom and dads who are bowing the knee to King Jesus. They need to know that your greatest desire for them, above everything else, is not that they're the greatest in sports or the greatest in school. Nothing wrong with those things. But they need to know your greatest aim and desire for them is that above all, that they would know they are loved by Jesus and they are called to love Jesus in return. That we would, by our lives, show them that the wealth of Christ is far greater than the passing wealth that this world has to offer. Now, yes, we're not going to do that this perfectly. I mentioned this morning in the newcomers dessert, is our dessert class. We're going to have a newcomers dessert if you want to come to that in March, so look for that. But in the class, introducing myself, I was telling them I have four children. And tongue in cheek, but also much truth. I feel like the more children we had, the worse parents we became. You know, the first one I thought, boy, we get a good solid B+. And then it went from B+ to B to now we're hanging in there to D-, I feel like, you know, especially when these boys get to teenage years and you feel lost. And so, but here's the good news. Parents, your children's salvation isn't ultimately dependent on you or your parenting. That doesn't excuse us, but their salvation, you could be the perfect parent if there was such a thing, and that's not going to save them. There's only one Savior, and it's not you. It's Jesus. You're not called to be the perfect parent. You're called to be a parent who is a faith, who acknowledges you're not very good at this parenting thing, who doesn't try to hide from your children that you struggle, that you fail, that you need Jesus as much as they need Jesus. You're called to be a parent of faith who prays for your children. That's an act of dependence. A parent who's committed to bringing them to this gathering, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that it takes priority over sports or other activities. Parent who reminds them of Jesus' forgiveness, who seeks to encourage them and not exasperate them. They need parents who, with their lips and lives, say, look to Christ. He's far better. And to keep on saying it. Because here, behind Moses' faith, was the faith of his parents. And God used their faith to shape the faith of their son. And friends, you may have adult children right now who aren't walking with the Lord. Be encouraged. Moses' faith didn't begin to blossom until he was how old? 40. I love here how it has when Moses was grown up. Ladies, you'll all agree, it takes men a while to grow up. He was 40. His frontal cortex wasn't 25, it was about 39. When Moses had grown up, he found that he too, like his parents, was faced with the choice. And here, the family album shows us Moses' faith. Verses 23 to 28. And here we see three things about Moses' faith. It had to make a choice. That choice was based on a consideration, and it was a faith that continued or endured. So first of all, like his parents, Moses had to make a choice of faith. And we read of this choice in verses 24 to 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, again 40 years old, refused what? To be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, of self-centeredness. And we know the story. There came a day when Moses was out walking, purposely went out to see what was happening. He knew because, again, being brought up for a time in his own parents' home, that he was, by birth, a Hebrew. He goes out and sees what's going on. And maybe to his utter shock, he sees face to face the utter oppression and human indignity that was going on. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. And at that moment, it really hit Moses. You got to make a choice. Who are you going to identify with? Who are you going to identify with? Are you going to rely on the wealth of God, which looks like poverty often in the world? Are you going to run after and rely on the wealth of Egypt that was right there at his disposal? And we're told that Moses, by faith, made the choice. Now, we can argue the way he went about making the choice was not the best one. Violence for violence. We can say that Moses, at some level, recognized that God was calling him to be a deliverer. The problem is, he's not a very good deliverer in his own strength. He killed him. Didn't really solve anything. Buries him. The next day, he goes back out. This time, he sees two Hebrew slaves arguing. And so the defender of the Hebrews now becomes a peacemaker. And what do those two slaves do? They turn on Moses. They verbally attack him. Who do you think you are? Who made you boss? You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Now, at that moment, that second day, I wonder if Moses thought to himself, did I make the right choice identifying with them? This is the people I've identified with. But you see, that's another aspect of faith that we learn, that to identify with Christ always means identifying with his people. You don't get Jesus the head of the church without being given the body of the church. The church that in the world is mistreated and until Christ comes again is a mess, where we often mistreat one another, where it's easy to say, you know, I think I'll just have me and Jesus time and forgo the church, but that's not the way it works. To have Christ is to have his church, and the church is a mixed bag. And it obviously is a mixed bag because you belong to it, and so do I. But the reason we choose the church is because God has chosen the church. Almighty God, holy God, has chosen to identify with this lowly people. And ultimately, we see this in sending his own son, who becomes one of us, who takes on our reproach, our shame, our sin, the judgment we deserve. Jesus identified himself fully with us. He's not ashamed to be called our elder brother, to call us brothers and sisters within the family. Moses made the choice by faith to identify with God, which worked itself out in identifying with his people. Now, we can just imagine the Egyptians who knew Moses, son of Pharaoh's daughter, thinking, did you hear what Moses did? Have you heard who Moses chose to side with? He chose to side with those Hebrew slaves. That non-human scum. Can you believe it? What a foolish choice Moses has made. I mean, he had it all. And he did. He had power, he had prestige, he had possessions, he had popularity, he had the money and the opportunity to do anything he wanted to do. It could be the case that he actually was next in line to be king of Egypt himself. The world was literally at Moses' fingertips. He refused it. He rejected it. The world looked at Moses' decision of faith, his choice of faith, and said, that's foolish. Moses would have responded, you know, that's actually the sanest decision I could ever make. And you think, well, how could he say that? Well, because faith also, his faith considered something. It made the choice based on a consideration. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And this reminds us again, as the author has already done, that true faith is never mindless. It's always logical. True faith is not a leap in the dark. No, it's based on evidence. What's the evidence in this case? It's God and who he is and what he's done. Faith worked in Moses' life, and what we've seen in all these people so far in Hebrews 11, faith is always forward-looking, and by faith, Moses looked to the greater deliverer to come. He didn't yet know his name. He didn't know exactly what he was going to do. But what he did know, that if his people were to be truly delivered, then that deliverer would have to take on their reproach, their hardship, in order to lead them out. And friends, we know who he was looking to. He was looking to Christ. He saw in the coming deliverer, God's own deliverer, the greater deliverer than he would ever be, that there was greater wealth, lasting wealth. There was a reward that when you compared that reward of Christ with the reward and wealth of the world, there really was no comparison. He tried, but there was no comparison. When he compared the wealth of Christ, the wealth of belonging to God and his people, he looked at the wealth he had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he said, you know, that's just fleeting. It's nothing. It can't and it won't last. That's what faith sees. Faith sees that there is nothing in this world that can ultimately secure us or satisfy us. Our hearts are way too big to be satisfied by anything in this world. And yet we constantly reach out for it, don't we? Daily we're faced with that choice. Am I going to cling to Christ because he's my all in all? Or am I going to try to cling to sand that seems solid but yet runs through my fingers so easily? Friends, there's nothing lasting in this world as it currently is. And by faith, Moses recognized that. And that's why he made this decision that, yes, cost him everything in the world. But you know what he would say? Yeah, I've lost everything in the world, but I'm not really lost anything. Because I've been given everything in belonging to God and belonging to his people. That's what Moses considered. Have you and are you making a similar consideration? And you know, that's what this whole season of Lent is about. It's not about giving up a few things here and there. No, it's about an intentional time of considering. Considering who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Lent's about acknowledging the ways that I'm trusting in myself and other things above Christ. Ways that I'm putting my hope on fading treasures and fleeting pleasures. Lent is a season for intentionally asking ourselves, and I think this is something we need to ask ourselves, is my most treasured sin, and we've all got them. You have your treasured sins, and sadly I do too, but here's the question of Lent, is my most treasured sin really, really better? Better than Jesus, who gave up everything to have me as his own? Is the pleasure of this world worth more than Jesus, who for the joy of having me as his own endured the cross? Is it better? Faith helps us to do good math and to make a good calculation. There's only one type of wealth that will last, and it is the wealth of Christ. Everything else is fading. We're fading. But Christ is solid. And faith says, look to him. Trust in him. Faith, when it grips our hearts, helps us to say with the Apostle Paul, as he says in Philippians, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I consider them rubbish, trash, in order to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness, having a right relationship with God that depends on faith, that depends on Christ. Is that your confession? Well, each day we're faced with a choice. Will I live by that confession? Will I make the consideration of faith? So Moses' faith, it made a choice based on a consideration. And then notice it continued. And we'll end with this. By that, I mean it endured. We read in verse 27, by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, I think verse 27 is actually just a summary of the next 40 years of Moses' life. We know the story. He leaves Egypt. He knows he's a hunted man. He's now an outlaw. He goes to Midian, meets his wife, starts working for her father, and he becomes a shepherd of sheep for the next 40 years. Just think about it. The prince of Egypt has descended to being nothing more than a lowly shepherd in Egypt. And I can imagine there were some days when he's surrounded by sheep again that he wondered, you know, maybe I could have been more effective if I'd have stayed in Egypt. You know, maybe I could have served God that way. Maybe could have done a little reform here and there, maybe changed the laws, and boy, that would have really helped out God's people. But no, God said they're not here to be helped out a little bit. My goal is to get them out of this oppressive land. And what that would mean for Moses is he would have to be prepared. He wasn't yet ready to be the deliverer and shepherd of God's people. We already seen him, he's made a mess of it. When he had the opportunity, he murdered somebody. So God took him out of Egypt, put him out in the desert, which seemed like a dead end. And there God took his time. Friends, the God of time takes his time with us, and it often drives us crazy. We don't want him to take his time because he's got all the time in the universe. It's his. But he takes his time because he's always working on a good thing. He doesn't do rush jobs. And we see this in Moses' life. But here we're told that Moses, even in those moments when he might have doubted, when he wanted to turn back, when he might have wanted to give up, his faith continued to endure even in the dead ends. And so he always got it perfect. But here we're being taught by his faith that when you feel like you've reached a dead end, when you feel like that maybe God's not at work, faith says, no, the invisible God is at work. He's preparing you for what he has in store for you. And for Moses, he was preparing him for that call that would come when the invisible God revealed himself at the burning bush, when he called him to go back to Egypt, which probably scared Moses quite a bit, and yet God gifted him with two things that encouraged him to go back. He gifted him with his name. God revealed his name, I am who I am, which declared God's sovereignty, eternality, God's utter faithfulness, and with his name he gave him a promise. I am will be with you every step of the way, and we know the story. By faith, Moses went back. Through him, God worked those mighty plagues, with it reaching a climactic point at the Passover, when the blood of those lambs was shed and put upon the doorpost of the Jewish people, and when the destroyer, the angel of death, came, it passed over all those doors that were covered with that blood, and yet for the Egyptians, the oppressors, who didn't have the covering of the blood, there was death to the firstborn, and God used the Passover to bring the Exodus about. And friends, if you're a follower of Christ, what we need to never forget is we've experienced the full reality of Passover. That first Passover was merely a sign. All the blood that was shed and sprinkled on the doorpost, all that blood of those Passover lambs were merely a sign. They were pointing ahead to the better blood that had to be shed so that our lives could be dotted with that forgiving and cleansing and protecting blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. If you belong to him, yes, you'll be mistreated at times. You may be persecuted. We will suffer in various ways. We might even be killed because we belong to Jesus. But if you're covered with the blood of the Lamb, not even death can ultimately touch you. Can't. Because Jesus went into death and defeated death from the inside. And he came out the other side, absolutely victorious as the conqueror of death. And therefore, if you were covered with his blood, you are good. You are secure. You've been given the wealth of His forgiveness and His life. And if you belong to Him, then He's given you an edict. It's to continue to trust Him. It's the edict of continuing to show Him, to show that He is your all in all. May we, because of Christ, be a people who live by an abiding faith. Faith that we could say at times is wild. Let's not tame it. Let's let the Spirit of God and the Word of God do its wondrous work and grow us in a deep and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.